delivered on Sunday morning, May 30th, 1993, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now will you follow with me, please, as I read a portion of the Word of God, though not the text or even the major text, for the ministry of the Word does indeed set the framework and the tone for that ministry, and I refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. For whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so also are ye of the comfort. Now let us again pray and ask God to bless our meditation in his holy word this morning. Our Father, we would acknowledge again that we stand in present need of the present and powerful aid of the Holy Spirit, the one who speaks that he may speak not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, that those who listen may listen with ears that have been opened by the Spirit, with hearts prepared to receive the word in faith and obedience by the illuminating and effectual work of the Spirit upon those hearts. O Lord, we remind you of your promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We ask that you would grant him not to give us new revelation, not to give us feelings, but to give us light, to give us grace both to understand, to believe, and to obey your holy word. Hear us and give us the thing we ask of you in this hour. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we plead. Amen. Now for those who attend regularly upon the ministry of the word of God in this place, it is not surprising for me to tell you that our study in the Word of God this morning is really the last heading of a message which began several Lord's days ago. At that time, we were continuing to examine a major strand of scriptural truth with respect to our determination in this place to maintain a balanced New Testament teaching with respect to the doctrine and practice of the Christian life. And the particular strand of truth to which I make reference is the one embodied in the principle that there are no effective substitutes for the God-appointed means of grace in living the Christian life. And in the course of identifying those means of grace, we have considered prayer, Secondly, the assimilation of the Scriptures. And thirdly, the effectual working of trials, afflictions, tribulations, and divine chastisement. And it is in this area of this third means of grace to the individual believer that we have established from the Scriptures that these things, trials, afflictions, tribulation, and divine chastisement are an inevitable aspect of all true Christian experience. In Acts 14:22, the apostle and his companions, speaking to relatively new converts, underscored the fact that through many tribulations they must enter into the kingdom of God. Secondly, we have seen from the Scriptures that these things are intended by God as a means of grace. And among the many pivotal passages, perhaps at the head of them stands James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the trial of your faith works patience. Trials are intended by God as a means of grace. But then thirdly, we have seen from the Scriptures that these things do not automatically operate as a means of grace, but only when we respond to them as we ought. We learn from such passages as the parable of the sower that when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, those who do not have the root of the matter in them, they fall away. There is no magical or automatic power in trials, tribulation, affliction, opposition, divine chastisement to work as a means of grace. But rather, under the blessing of God, they become that only as the child of God responds to them as he ought. And so we have turned to the Word of God with this question: how are we to respond to our personal trials, tribulations, afflictions, and divine chastisements so that we shall indeed find them instruments of increasing our likeness to Christ? And thus far we have looked at four parts of the biblical answer to that question. If our trials are to be a means of grace, we must, number one, view these things with a well-informed biblical realism. We must be able to look them in the eye and interpret them with a mind that is enlightened by the Scriptures. This is why James says, count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing, and we can only count it all joy in a biblical manner if we have a well-informed, biblical, realistic view of the purpose of God in those trials. Secondly, we must submit afresh to our sovereign God and our loving Father in the midst of them. In Hebrews 12:9, we are told that we should be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. And that word is spoken in the context of a proper response to divine chastisement. There is to be a fresh act of submission to our sovereign God, who is our loving Father. And then thirdly, we must plead with God that His specific purposes in these things will be accomplished. Though God reveals His intention in sending them, His purpose in surrounding us with them, we are to ask that the ends He has designed in them may be realized in us. We are to ask that we might receive. We often have not, because we ask not. And then fourthly, we must constantly fix our gaze upon Christ as the perfect example of how to respond to these things. 1 John 2:6 tells us that the Christian, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. And in a pivotal passage such as 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn that Christ in his suffering has not only died for us, but has left us an example of how we are to respond to those trials that may come to us in the way of obedience to the will of God. Now today we come to the fifth and final strand of that which constitutes a biblical response to trials, afflictions, sufferings, and divine chastisements. And the fifth directive that I have seen in the scriptures, and there may be more, but this is the measure of my present light, is that we must discern in each of these things a signpost pointing us to the glory of the age to come. If our trials, if our afflictions, if our tribulations, and even our Father's chastisement of us are indeed to be a means of grace, we must discern in each of these things a signpost pointing us to the glory of the age to come. If we're to understand this aspect of biblical teaching, we must constantly remind ourselves of this fundamental fact. Whatever trials, afflictions, tribulations, or divine chastisement we may experience, in whatever form, in whatever intensity, for whatever duration, they are all, without exception, realities attached to this present age. There is no place whatsoever in the age to come for any child of God for trials, affliction, tribulation, and divine chastisement. Whatever the glorified state of the believer will be in the new heavens and the new earth after the return of Christ, this much we know of a certainty. There will be no trials, no affliction, no tribulation in any form, and divine chastisement either to perfect graces in us or to be loving rebukes for sin done by us will no longer be needed. And this is why in that beautiful description of the new heavens and the new earth, inhabited by all of God's redeemed, God can say of that place and state and condition, Revelation 21:4-5, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne saith, Behold, I make all things new. And he saith, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Now it is God's purpose to get the hearts of his people firmly fixed in heaven long before he takes their souls to heaven and long before they have glorified, united bodies and souls in the new heavens and the new earth. No one will ever have his soul taken to heaven at death, or his body and soul reunited at the second coming and enter the new heavens and the new earth in the age to come. No one will enter heaven in either of those stages who has not, first of all, had his heart taken to heaven while here on earth. This is why the apostle writing to the Colossians says, since then you were raised with Christ, assuming that reality of their spiritual union with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. Who will be manifested in glory at the return of Christ? Not those whose hearts have been wedded to this earth as the fundamental state of their inner life, and suddenly they are surprised and taken up to heaven. Oh no. It is those whose hearts by grace have already been taken to heaven, whose affections have already been firmly fixed upon the things of heaven. It is such and such alone that will be glorified with Christ at his return. And one of the ways God gets our hearts in heaven, keeps them in heaven, and brings more and more of the energy and the thought and the passions and the desires and the affections of the heart into heaven is by means of trials, afflictions, persecutions, and divine chastisement. And you and I must learn the holy art of seeing in every trial, in every affliction, in every tribulation, in every chastisement from God, we must learn the holy art of finding the signpost that points us to the glory of the age to come. And then our trials indeed become a means of grace to make us more heavenly minded. And as we are more heavenly minded, then we are of more true use in our earthly pilgrimage. Though you've heard the little ditty, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. I don't know that I've ever yet met such a person. The person I struggle with stands before you, who is, alas, so cursedly earthly minded that he is of little heavenly good. The struggle of my heart is not to get too much of it out of heaven here on earth. It's to get the horrible remnants that are still wickedly attached to this present world fixed where God says it ought. And if you're honest, you'll acknowledge that that is your struggle as well. And therefore, God, to help you, sends trials and afflictions and tribulations and chastises us to the end that we may look in each of those things for the signpost that points us to the glory of the age to come. Time permitting, I want us to look at three texts of Scripture, and they are only specimen texts which establish this truth. The first is the one we'll spend our most time with, and then less time with the second, and even less with the third. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And our focus will be particularly upon verses 17 and 18. But before we take up with the words of those two verses, let me say just a word about the more general context. Paul has spoken of his ministry as one, verses 1 through 6, marked by certain dominant characteristics. He speaks of his own inner disposition, speaks of the reality that in ministering the gospel, he recognizes the blinding work of the devil, but then the greater work of God who spoke light out of darkness and shines in the darkness of men's hearts to to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those are some of the central issues relative to the substance of the Christian ministry as exercised by the Apostle Paul. Then in verses 7 to 15, he points us to the fact that since this deposit of the gospel is placed in frail humanity, he uses the imagery of a treasure in a clay pot, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be manifestly that of God and not of men. And then he focuses upon the various trials and sufferings that accompanied the exercise of the ministry described in its leading features in verses 1 to 6. Paul, what is your perspective concerning the Christian ministry? He says, read what I wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. But if you asked him, what did you experience in pursuing such a ministry, he'd say, read verses 7 to 15 of the same chapter. Well, a man then carrying on such a ministry in such a context of suffering and opposition for the sake of Christ, why does he say at the beginning of the first segment, verse 1 of chapter 4, seeing we have this ministry as we obtain mercy, we faint not? And after giving us that litany of his sufferings and opposition, he repeats the thought in verse 16, wherefore we faint not. Well, how can a man carry on a ministry with such weighty issues as are described in verses 1 to 6 in the midst of such continuous, manifold opposition and suffering as described in verses 7 to 15 and yet faint not, continue to press on with dogged determination so that when he comes to the end of that ministry, he can say as he does in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have accomplished what was marked out for me in the will of God. Well, no little part is explained for us in verses 16 through 18. Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. He says that he is enabled to press on because though he sees the outward man, his physical frame, being worn down with the passing of time and the labors of the ministry and the effects of the suffering, the beatings, the opposition, he says there is a source of life to the inner man that causes me to undergo a renewal day by day. So the more I'm opposed and the more men seek to pummel me into silence, the divine strength imparted to the inner man makes me all the more vigorous in the work of the ministry. But then he says there's a second reality, and that's where our focus is now, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see what he's saying? We are enabled to press on in spite of the opposition, in spite of the suffering, in the face of the great magnitude of the weighty issues involved in the ministry. Reason number one, verse 16, because of the reality of an inward renewal amidst outward decay. But then he says, secondly, because of the realization of the better things of the age to come. The realization of the better things of the age to come. And notice what he does in a well-structured sentence that contrasts his afflictions and the glory that awaits him. He says two things about the affliction. For our light affliction, which is for the moment. He says our affliction is light and it is momentary. Now think for a moment. Who wrote these words? Not only the man who wrote the preceding paragraph, where he speaks of being pressed on every side, perplexed, pursued, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, but later on in this epistle, he will mention some more of the specifics of the things he underwent simply because he was a minister of the gospel, walking and ministering with integrity. Beaten with stripes, a day and a night in the deep, imprisoned, stoned, the tremendous opposition, and he says all of this affliction, when you pile it all up and put it in the scales, it's feathery, it's light, and in terms of its duration, though it followed him for decades, he says it is momentary. Affliction, light in weight, momentary in duration. But now how does he describe the glory that awaits? A glory that is even increased in proportion to the affliction. He says this light and momentary affliction works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. The word weight is the word translated several times in the New Testament, a burden. It is weight of substance. And so the contrast is between affliction that is light and glory that is weighty. Weighty with substance, a holy burden of glory. Bear ye one another's burdens. That's the word. It is a burden of glory. And notice, in contrast to the momentary nature of the affliction, it is an eternal weight of glory. So in the apostle's mind, he has this equation. On the one hand, there are his afflictions described in their totality as light and momentary. On the other hand, there is the glory that awaits him, which he describes as weighty and eternal. And how did he both get and keep and increase in that perspective? So that his afflictions did not make him retreat from his duty, we faint not, did not allow him to be discouraged and dispirited in his duty, we faint not, but to press on with ever-increasing zeal to finish his course. Well, the answer is given in verse 18. While we look, and the verb to look is the verb from which we get our word scope. It is skopeo. It doesn't mean to give a passing glance when you look through a telescope or a periscope. You're looking intently through that instrument upon something. And we could render the verb without stretching the sense of it at all to fix the gaze upon, to intently look upon. While we intently look upon the things, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There are two sets of things upon which we can intently gaze, upon which we can fix the eyes of the soul. One set are things which are seen, and surely among the things seen were the Roman lictor's lash as it whistled through the air and struck upon his bare back and was drawn back and left its bloody furrows. He could see the lictor's lash. He could see the stones raised up, hurled down upon him until he's left for dead. He could see the lictor's lash. He could see the stones. He could see the heaving seas that resulted in shipwreck. He could see the stocks that were placed upon his feet when he with Silas was there at Philippi. He could see the things that are here called his afflictions. But he said, it's not the things that are seen, the things that accompany and constitute my manifold afflictions, the tribulations that I undergo in the course of keeping up integrity in the gospel ministry. I do not focus the eyes of my soul and of memory and thought and reflection upon the things that are seen, but I fix the eyes of my soul, the gaze of my heart, on the things which are not seen. They're not seen, but because they're not seen doesn't mean they're not things. They are substantial realities, the things which are not seen. Well, what are those things which are not seen? Well, he goes on to tell us the things which are seen are temporal. They are the things bounded by this present age, the trials, the afflictions, the persecutions, the things that have come to me in my own experience and will yet come to me according to the revelation of my Lord, who has told me that the one thing certain wherever I go is that bonds and afflictions will be my companions. But those things that are seen and everything connected with them are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And we have every right to read into those words the things not seen which are eternal. The great reality of face-to-face communion with the God whom he loved in his immediate presence, seeing with his own glorified body the glorified form, the physical form of the glorified body and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, in the presence of all of his redeemed ones, in the midst of a glorified humanity, in full communion with God and the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and with all of the saints of all ages, the things not seen that promise new heavens and new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness, when there will be deliverance from all the effects of sin, not only in us, but in the world that was cursed for man's sake. He says, it is these things upon which I fix the gaze of my soul. And there was no little discipline in his manifold trials to keep his eyeballs where they ought to have been. There is nothing like a smarting trial to make this earth appear for what it really is. There's nothing like a baptism of grief and sorrow and tribulation for God's loving, but at times firm discipline to make us long for a place where the tears of repentance for our waywardness will no longer be needed, and where the sting and the pain of trial and affliction will be a thing forever past. And Paul is able to give this evaluation to these realities because the eyes of his soul were fixed on the things that are not seen. Dear child of God, Richard Sibbes, commenting on this passage, stated, "We live as we see. We live as we see. And considering life as guided by inward notions and apprehensions of the soul, labor to have apprehensions of the soul that may guide the life as it should be. We live as we see. Paul, how can you call all that cumulative suffering and opposition and persecution and discomfort bearing in your very body what you call the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you say that's light affliction and momentary? He says, because my eyes are upon that which has true weight and that which will last forever. And as his eyes were fixed upon that which had weight and substance and was eternal, he was able to say, light and momentary affliction. Paul had learned the lesson of finding in every trial and affliction and persecution and tribulation the signpost pointing to the glory of the age to come. Fixing his heart more firmly in the place and in the state to which God in grace would one day take him. The time is coming when our graces will no longer need the pruning hook of God. They will no longer need the cultivating instrument of sharp trials and afflictions. A time is coming when there will be no tendency of our hearts that will demand God's loving rod upon our backs, that he might have his rightful place. Therefore, let every trial, every chastisement, every affliction, every tribulation be the signpost pointing to the glory of the age to come. Calvin, with his pastoral heart, captured this perspective. Commenting on this text, he wrote, "Note well what it is that will make all the miseries of this world easy to endure. It is that we should transfer our thoughts to the eternity of the kingdom of heaven. If we look round about us, a moment can seem a long time. But when we lift up our hearts heavenward, 1,000 years begin to be like a moment." That's it. But you see, that's only the consolation of the child of God. Some of you sitting here this morning, you have your trials. You are not exempt from those things concerning which Job spoke when he said that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you see, my unconverted friend, all you have for your trials, for your pains, for your discomforts and troubles, all you have is a little down payment of the intensification of what the age to come will hold for you. For hell will be the consummate experience of pain beyond description. The Bible stops with this language, that there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible goes so far as this language, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. The Bible does not indulge in fanciful language, but surely isn't that enough to shake you to the very roots of your being, unconverted, earthbound worldling who is really trying to suck from this present world that which will nourish and feed your soul? My unconverted friend, would to God I could wail over you in this pulpit this morning. For this is your day of visitation. God has once again brought you in a place where, with all of our sins and failures, the vast majority of men and women in this place are here to render to God sincere heart worship and praise and adoration. And those of us who lead you in prayer and praise and worship are not playing games, and you know it. Oh, my friend, I beg you this day, every time you feel the pinch and the pressure of bodily illness and weakness, recognize that that is but a preview of the ultimate weakness that will take you down to your grave. Oh, that you might realize, I'm not ready to die. I'm not prepared to go to judgment. I can't look at my trials and call them light and temporary. In fact, my trials are pointing to that which will have weight, the very weight of the horrible, unleashed fury of God in hell. And it won't be temporal. It will be forever and ever. Regardless of what so-called modern, some of them called evangelical theologians are doing to stand the Bible doctrine of conscious eternal torment on its head, the words of God are plain and your own conscience tells you they are true. May God grant that you would turn from your sin and flee to Christ who died for sinners. And ask him to take your heart now that is a veritable cesspool of the juices of this present world and empty it and scour it and fill it with the water of life and with the Spirit and with Christ and set it upon heaven in the age to come. Well, I say this text in Corinthians is a wonderful example of how our trials and our afflictions, all of these things that Paul describes, he says, are but a light affliction, because he had learned to discern the signpost in every affliction that pointed to the glory of the age to come. Now, much more briefly, a text that was expounded some weeks ago from this pulpit by Dr. Bob, Romans chapter 8. And verse 18, it was read here in this place last Tuesday on the solemn occasion of the memorial service for little Lee Hamilton. Romans 8 and verse 18. In the context, the emphasis is upon the reality of sonship. Sonship and adoption attested by three things. Verses 12 and 13. I'm sorry, verses 13 and 14, a life being led by the Spirit, which in the context is a life of ongoing mortification of sin. That's an attestation that indeed we are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then secondly, there is the witness of the Spirit enabling us to address God as our Father, with felt spiritual experience of filial love and acceptance, verses 15 and 16. But then a third attestation of our sonship in verse 17 is suffering. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Well, his suffering is one of the attestations of true sonship, and therefore one of the companions of all the sons and daughters of God. You've got to do something with suffering. You can't ignore it. Suffering has a very effective way of getting your attention. Whether the suffering is emotional, resulting in sleepless nights and open tear ducts, whether it's physical, resulting in nerve endings that cry out to have their pain assuaged, whatever the form of suffering may be, suffering is part and parcel of sonship in the present age, especially suffering in connection with our union with Christ and our obedience to Christ, well, what are we going to do with it? Well, this is what Paul did with it, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to usward. He came to a solid judgment in his mind. And he said, I reckon, as the fruit of sober reflection, that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that are part and parcel of this present age, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to usward. And trying to think of a way to illustrate it, I almost made up an object lesson to bring it into the pulpit, but I think I can construct it with my hand. Imagine that we have one of the old-time scales to which Bart referred 2 weeks ago. There is the base of the scale. There's the center standard. There's the crossbar with the pivot. And then we have the three pieces of chain coming down in the two pans. There it sits empty, perfectly balanced. Now, what would you think if I held in my left hand a toothpick? And I said, I wonder if this toothpick can compare in weight to this other object. And then I pulled out from under the pulpit one of the 10-pound cast iron plates of the barbell set that's in my basement. Now, what would you think of me if I held in this hand the 10-pound plate and the toothpick and said, I'm really not sure if these things are close or proximate in weight. Well, let me put them on the scale to see. You'd sit there and shake your head and say, Pastor, why waste your time? The toothpick is not worthy to be compared to the 10-pound hunk of cast iron. Not worthy to compare them. We know already what will happen, but the toothpick here, we know what's going to happen. Unworthy of comparison. But if I held up the 10-pound piece of cast iron, and then a stone about the size of a melon. And I said, I wonder which is heavier. You'd say, man, put them on the scales and see. At least they're worthy of a valid comparison. You see? Now, Paul says, take all the sufferings of this present time. Now, remember what that meant for Paul. Put them all together. And he says, when I set them over against what he calls here the glory which shall be revealed to usward. That is the consummate glory, not the intermediate state, when our spirits go to be with Christ, which is far better. But that glory which in the context is clearly referring to the redemption of the body, the consummation at the second coming, when spirits made perfect will be joined to glorified bodies raised from the dust of the earth and enter the new heavens and the new earth, redeemed from the bondage of corruption, as it is called in this passage. He said the two are unworthy to be spoken of in the same breath. It's the toothpick and the 10-pound piece of cast iron. Don't waste your time putting them in the scale. Not worthy to be compared. Now you see, the problem with us is we fix our eyes so frequently upon the toothpick that it begins to grow in size, in weight, in substance, and we think so little of the glory of the age to come that it shrinks in our practical day-by-day estimation, so that we are constantly hampered and brought to self-pity and brought to doubts about the goodness of God and brought to doubts and to griping against the wisdom of God and even questioning the love of God. Why? Because we are not seeing in our sufferings the signpost that is pointing us to the glory of the age to come. For when we do, then we don't act stoically as though we don't feel our sufferings. Paul was no stoic. He's unashamed to speak of being cast down and discouraged. And he says, God, who comforts those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. How I love that unashamed humanity. God didn't send an angel. God didn't remind him of a promise. God sent a friend. Paul felt the rejection. He felt all of the things that we feel. But the difference with Paul and us is this, that in every trial, in every suffering, he saw the signpost pointing to the glory of the age to come. And while his eyes were fixed upon it, he said, I won't insult God by putting toothpicks in the scale. Not with this eternal weight of glory, this glory to be revealed to usward. And then I think though I don't believe Paul intended it to be humorous, I found it humorous. He goes on in the next verses to say, look, even the brute creation has got sense enough to know the best is yet to come. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And he said, if the brute creation, cursed for man's sake, knows that the best is yet to come. It's a groaning and travailing earth waiting to be born into its glory at the second coming. Will you not, as a rational, enlightened believer, at least equal the perspective of the brute creation around you? Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves waiting for our adoption. That is the full inheritance of our adoption. That is the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved. In other words, what is to come and is promised is so large a dimension of our salvation that he makes the part for the whole and says, in hope we were saved. And the problem with us again is that we so seldom even think upon the glory of the age to come in our most devout moments, let alone in our moments of conscious trial, affliction, tribulation, and God's paternal discipline. Child of God, I plead with you as I preach to my own heart through the events of recent days in my own life, that I may, with renewed determination, seek to perceive in every pang of suffering, inwardly, emotionally, physically, a signpost pointing to the glory of the age to come. And as you compare them, you'll say with Paul, unworthy of comparison. And then thirdly, and even more briefly, turn please to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Remember now, what we're attempting to show is that the fifth dimension or strand of a biblical response to our sufferings is that of finding that signpost that points us to the glory of the age to come. Here in the Beatitudes, these blessings familiar to many of us, our Lord is giving a beautiful composite description of the character traits of all the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And the final character trait is given to us in verses 10 and following. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He assumes that in a wicked world, those who are truly his will be so identified with Him and committed to Him that in the outworking of their attachment to Christ, their practical life of righteousness will provoke the hostility of an unrighteous world, for men love darkness rather than light. And sometimes they stay away from light, and sometimes they try to put the light out. So there will be, to one degree or another, and God sovereignly disposes the intensity of these things, but all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're a stranger to anything that can be legitimately called, from a biblical standpoint, persecution, and you've professed to be in Christ for any length of time, I fear, my friend, you're deceived. Christ pronounces no blessing on your head if it's an unpersecuted head. Blessed are they, and only they, that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then this, very interestingly, is the only beatitude that he amplifies. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You're blessed? He says, yes, you are blessed. The benediction, the shalom of God is upon you. God's covenant blessing rests over you like a canopy. Though men may reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, regard yourself blessed. But don't stop there. That's a matter of self-evaluation. Now he says there's something you're to do. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Wait a minute, Lord. If you'd said, hold your tongue and don't fight back. But he says, rejoice, and not just don't get sad. He says, be exceeding glad. I mean, that's a pretty high demand on frail human flesh, isn't it? People spreading lies about you, slandering you, opposing you, blocking your legitimate promotion at work because you will not indulge in those things we heard about in the previous hour. Cut off from the circle of certain social interaction because people know that your presence is an irritant to their consciences. And when we become conscious of that, we're not going around with a martyr's complex looking for people to be looking at us the wrong way and assuming we're... No, it's real persecution, real slander, real reproach. And Jesus said, when it comes, rejoice, and not only be glad, but exceeding glad. In Luke it says, you're to leap for joy. You're to dance for joy. Now, isn't that a very, very unnatural and unrealistic response to expect of us? Well, it would be if we didn't have the last part of the verse. Look at it. For this is what will put dancing in your feet and joy in your heart and exceeding gladness in your spirit. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You want to be elevated to the reward status of a prophet? Then you get there at the end of people's boots. That's how you get elevated. When men boot you and buffet you and slander you, all they can do is elevate you to the status of a prophet's reward. Rejoice! Be exceeding glad! What is our Lord saying? In the midst of that trial and affliction and tribulation of men's opposition and persecution and reproach and slander, see the signpost pointing to the glory of the age to come and really believe that what men are doing is increasing your own weight of glory in that age. I tell you, this has been one of the most liberating texts to me. Some of you know the particulars, and it would not be unto edification to go into them. But there was a time some years ago when I was having a day of self-examination. I do that periodically, not morbidly, introspectively in a wrong way, but having a time of self-examination, and I find reading the Beatitudes most helpful. And I can remember sweating through with Judgment Day honesty the first Beatitude, saying, Lord, do I really know what poverty of spirit is? Can I truly say that I believe in my heart of hearts, in my spiritual gut, that I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing but sin apart from your grace? That I have nothing to commend myself to you? Can I really take the place of a publican and say, God, be propitious to me, the sinner? And then I worked my way through, blessed are they that mourn. Do I know anything of that mourning attendant upon true repentance? Do I know anything of true meekness, the absence of self-will to God and ill-will to men, hunger and thirst for righteousness? And I had persuaded myself before God that at least in some seedling, incipient form, these character traits were present by grace. But I came to verses 10 through 12, and I was greatly troubled. And I said, Lord, I know what it is to be persecuted verbally from the time I was saved in high school and began to carry my Bible and stop telling filthy jokes and hand out tracts to my buddies that I used to play football with. They mocked me verbally. They cut me off socially. Lord, I do know what a little bit of persecution is there. But when I came to this, blessed are you when men reproach you, persecute and say all manner of evil against you falsely. I said, Lord, is the edge gone? I don't know that all manner of evil is being said against me falsely. Lord, search me. What is there? Am I being sinfully silent where I ought to be rebuking sin? Has the edge gone off my ministry personally and in my neighborhood and in my pulpit? And I remember pleading with God that He would have dealings with me in that area. Well, it wasn't long before the Lord answered my prayer in ways I never would have anticipated. Now I get more comfort from this beatitude, I think, than any other. When it has come back into my ears and before my eyes, the things of which I am supposed to be guilty. And I'll never forget the first time I took this literally, that every slander, every reproach that is not grounded in fact, and that is the fruit of attachment to Christ and obedience to His word, is putting capital into the bank of heaven in my name. And it's there to gain interest and be meted out in the last day. And it liberated me from any desire to fight back, any desire to vindicate myself, any desire to be bitter. I said, Lord, they don't know what to do. They're increasing my reward in heaven. Lord, let them do their work. Then you find yourself able to rejoice and be exceeding glad when you see the signpost pointing to the glory of the age to come. Dear people, this is for real. Many passages, I have to say, let's by the hand seek to experience it. In some little measure, I can say, by the grace of God, I know what it is. This is not an excessive demand. All you need do is fix your mind upon the realities connected with reward in heaven. And the more you meditate upon that, then you will find instead of these things dispiriting and discouraging you and making you morose and fearful and withdrawn and sullen, you will rejoice and be exceeding glad. Well, my time has gone. I left you with these three texts of Scripture. They are specimen texts, and surely they teach this great lesson, that if we would know what it is to have our trials and afflictions be a means of grace we must learn the art of discerning in each of them the signpost that points us to the glory of the age to come. I close with that reminder of that little incident that Bunyan captured. You remember when Christian, lodging at the House Beautiful, was discussing all of the ups and downs of his pilgrimage in the narrow way. And Prudence, one of the hostesses in the house, asked him, "Can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times as if they were vanquished? Can you tell us by what means you are raised above the normal struggles of your Christian life?" And Christian replied, "Yes, when I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. Also, when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. And then," he said, "when I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. When I contemplate what Christ has done upon the cross, when I contemplate what it is to be justified, to have the robe of righteousness placed upon me, when I contemplate that I have assurance granted by God that I am a child of God," but then the fourth thing was this, "and when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it." Oh, my brother or sister, how long has it been since your thoughts waxed warm about whither you are going? Oh, that daily they may wax warm and become hot as we seek to fix our affections upon things above where Christ is and where we're going. That our trials may be sanctified to our profit in this present life. And for you who have no saving union with Christ, I can only again plead with you. Join us in such a blessed company, whom the trials of this world cannot make sour and disillusioned and bitter. Join those whom you've seen even this week. Bless the God whose hand wrenched away a 4-year-old boy. And they weren't playing games and having a stiff upper lip and showing personal moral courage. It is their confidence of the glory of the age to come that's enabled them to say, "Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." Don't pity us, Christians. We pity you with no support but your own frail humanity.